Out of 12 chapters, we've come to chapter 11. Does Christianity differ from other world religions? What do you think? What would your answer be? Yes. It does differ. I want to say a little bit, but that wouldn't be true. It's a big difference, isn't it? The main thing that I see as we get started is Christianity is exclusive. You can't reconcile it with other world religions. In other words, you can't take what both of any given two world religions teach, Christianity being one of those, and be able to reconcile them together. The main reason why is not on the other religion side, but on Christianity side, because it becomes so exclusive as you see the scriptures, and especially what Jesus said in John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So as we've looked at before, he's not saying he is a way to get to the Father, to get to God, to get to heaven, but he's saying he is the way. And the implication there is he is the only way, which would make every other way wrong if his is the only way to get there. So he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one is going to make it except through Jesus. And when you read that, you want to take a step and pause and go, why is he the only way? Rather than just going, well, this is the only way, our way is right, your way is wrong, and leave it at that. Just take a moment and think about it. And ask yourself the question, why is he the only way? Why can't we get to God some other way? Why can't we get to God through another faith-based system apart from Jesus, where Jesus isn't part of it? And the answer to that would be, it's sin that separates us from God. It's sin that keeps us out of heaven. God is holy, and he does not dwell with sin. And we are sinners, very clearly, every single one of us. So our sin needs to be removed. And God is the one who has set up, God is the one who has set up in his justice how that sin can be removed. And that's for a price to be paid. And that is death. And that's Jesus coming and being a substitute and dying where we should typically die. So he dies in our place. And now through faith in him, we can be forgiven of that sin and now have access into God's presence. So logically, when you look at it from what the Bible teaches, it makes sense why he's the only way. Well, you could say, what if we never sinned? Then could we go into God's presence? And that's a real valid question. It really is, because if it's sin that separates us from God, if we never sin, then we should be able to go right into God's presence. But again, we all know by experience that we all have sinned. And the Bible's very clear that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And one of the scriptures in the end of Galatians chapter 2 says something to the effect of, if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you could have a right standing with God by keeping the law, his standards, in other words, by not sinning, if it were even possible for one of us to be able to do that, then Jesus didn't need to die, because there was then another way that we could be right with God, and that would be by basically being perfect. So in looking at this statement, we need to, I think, look at the logic in it, why he is the only way to God, because he is the one who died for us, and he's the only one, the only sacrifice that God recognizes for our sin to be atoned for. So Jesus in John 14, also the apostles in Acts chapter 4, where they said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." They communicated the same truth. The only way that we can be saved, the only way we can be right with God, is through Jesus Christ. Paul Little writes, "Christians believe this not because they've made it their rule, but because Jesus Christ in the Bible, their source, our source, states it. It's a truth that can't be changed." And Paul Little goes on to speak about things that can be changed and things that can't be changed. And I like the illustrations that he used. There's some things that you can change. He gives the example of running a red light. Okay, let's say the penalty for running a red light is $50. Well, that can be changed, can't it? It can be 50, it can be 10, it can be maybe no penalty at all. But when you have the law of gravity, as he gives the example, You can't change that. We could all get together, like he mentions, and we could vote on it. We're going to change the law of gravity, but that's not going to change the law of gravity. It's still there, and if you still jump off a 10-story building, you're not going to make it. And so there are some basic spiritual laws that we see, and those spiritual laws and those spiritual truths are that God came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus died as a substitute for us. That is something that's unchangeable. He died in our place, and we can have our lives right with God by putting our faith in him. And so herein is the truth that we have, a truth that cannot be changed. And so when you come to Christianity, you've got a very exclusive faith-based system. It is Jesus in the Bible that's making the statement, he is the only way. Through faith in Christ, Christianity, the only way to be able to go to God. We either believe it or we don't believe it. And you could make the choice of going, well, I believe some of that's in the Bible, but I don't believe those statements. And you can try and reconcile with other faith-based systems, but you can't do it based on what the Bible says and what Jesus said so clearly in the Bible. You've all probably heard somebody say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. In fact, I was listening to a pastor online just a couple weeks ago that said, this is what I believe with all of my heart. And he was very genuine in what he was saying. And what he was communicating is it doesn't matter. He was stating that if a person was trying to follow God, no matter what religion he was in, he would end up in heaven with God because he was sincerely trying to follow God. God in whatever religion he was in. And this Protestant pastor actually believed that, and he felt strongly about it. But you can't line that up with what the scriptures have to say. If a person is sincere, they can be sincere, but they can also be wrong. Believing something doesn't make it true any more than failing to believe truth makes it false. Facts are facts. And that's what we have to take a look at, regardless of people's attitudes toward them. Are the facts true? And this is a lot of it taken from Paul Little's book around page 185. He uses the illustration of a nurse putting carbolic acid in a newborn's eyes instead of silver nitrate. And it didn't matter how sincere she was in trying to care for the baby, the effect was blindness. So you can be a sincere, devout person in another faith, but it doesn't make that true. It doesn't make the fact that when you get to the end of your life, you're still going to stand before the true and the living God. It's either true or it's false. Now, the facts, as we look at them and as we look at Christianity and look at the claims in Christianity compared to some of the claims in some of the other religions, Christianity clearly teaches that there is only one God. When you get to Hinduism, they believe in more of a pantheism, that all is God and God is all. And they have, within their faith-based system, 330 million gods. So they can, from their standpoint as a Hindu, look at Jesus and go, well, he's one of the many manifestations of the Supreme Being. And so they can reconcile Jesus with their religion, but Christians can't reconcile the Hindu belief with their faith because Christianity teaches there's only one God, not 330 million gods. And also the Bible teaches that there's one God, not God is all and all is God, which is that pantheistic belief system. Christianity claims the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the heart of its message, and Islam, as another example, denies all three. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the death of Jesus as making atonement for the sins of man, and they deny the resurrection of Jesus. So with that stated, at least one of them has to be wrong, correct? It's either Christianity is wrong in the deity of Christ and his death and resurrection, or Islam is wrong in the deity of Christ and his death and resurrection. At least one of them has to be wrong. They both can't be right. Does that make sense? So you can't reconcile the two of them and go, well, we all just believe the same thing. We're just going about it different ways. One of the things Paul Little mentions is, and I think this is a very important observation, and that is, when you look at the other faith-based systems, there is a works foundation. In other words, it's man that is trying and struggling to reach God. But when you look at Christianity, it is God in his grace that is reaching down to man to help bring him up to where he is. In his grace, he has forgiven us. He has done everything so that we can be forgiven and have a relationship with him. And that's one of the key differences, I think, between the other faith-based systems and Christianity. If you have your book, if you'd like to look at page 190 in our chapter that's before us, we're going to take a look at some of what he has to say. Page 190, and we're going to start in the first paragraph that gets started there, where it says, Mark Middleburg clarifies the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is spelled D-O, do, because it consists of the things people do to try to somehow gain God's forgiveness and favor. Thankfully, Christianity is spelled differently. It's spelled D-O-N-E, done. For the Christian, doing good deeds is the result of gratitude for the Savior who became our life preserver. They are an expression of gratitude and commitment to follow his guidance. That's something that I think is important to remember. And I mentioned that briefly on Sunday. We're saved completely by what God has done for us. It's his favor that's extended down. We can never be good enough to earn God's favor. It's important to recognize that. But having said that, God wants to work through us. He wants us to do good works. It's so clear that, and the neat thing about it is we've given ourselves to him to use how he wants to. And so as we surrender ourselves to him, he wants to do good things through our lives. We don't want to get the cart in front of the horse and go, well, I have to do good things and then God will love me or God will forgive me or then God can use me if I do good things. It's coming to God just as we are, and it's his favor that pours down upon us and saves us. And now that we're saved, yes, there's this gratitude inside of us, absolutely. But more importantly, we've given ourselves to him, and he owns us now. And his spirit has come and dwelt inside of us, and now we surrender ourselves to him that he might have his will done in our life. And that's a lifestyle, isn't it? That's a lifestyle of going, God, not my will, but your will be done. And we find as our life goes on, there's sometimes where we take the reins back, don't we? And we go, I'm going to live my life this way. And then God shows us that, and he convicts us, and we recognize, God, this, you know, we get going down the wrong road, and we repent of that. God, I'm not thinking the way I should be, and we give those reins back. And that's just so cool, isn't it? Because God is for us. He wants to guide us. He's not upset with us, and I knew it wasn't going to work with you. He's not like that, you know? He forgives us, and he wants us to get back on the right track. And that's the continual relationship that we have with the Lord, and that's why we want to be in his word, so that we're in front of what his will is for our lives. And so continuing on with the book here, the mystery of God's love and Jesus coming as our rescuer is found in his final death on the cross. This innocent God-man was cruelly slaughtered and took the punishment that all sin rightly deserved. It was the punishment that you and I deserve. At the cross alone, the love and justice of God are bound together. Here, our moral and human failures can be declared forgiven. The cross speaks the message of love and forgiveness, whether seen on a church tower or jewelry counters. Love and justice are satisfied, and that's the symbol of the cross. God's love seen at the cross. God's justice satisfied at the cross as Jesus laid down his life for you and me. So what I want to do here, after taking a look at that, and the key thing again is you just can't reconcile Christianity and other religions. Religions are works-based. Christianity is God's favor towards us. A number of religions are very inclusive, where you can gather them together. Christianity, you can't because of the logic that's within it. We're sinners. We need to be forgiven. Jesus is the only accepted sacrifice that God has given on our behalf. I wanted to take a look, as Paul did in his book, at the three major faith-based systems, and that's Hindus, Buddhism, and Islam, as we continue on with the study. And what I wanted to do is show you a couple of slides that we did a number of years ago when we did a topical study on Christianity compared to other world religions and faith-based systems. And one of the things that I think is interesting as we start off with this chart right here is you can see the pie chart on the percentages of the people that live in our world and what they believe. The biggest slice of the pie is Christianity at 33%. 2.1 billion are Christians. Now, I've got to clarify that, okay? This piece of the pie lumps together Protestants, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, anybody who would slightly claim at all Christianity is in their realm of belief, okay? Even the nominal, hey, are you a Christian? Yeah, I live in America, would be in this slice of the pie, okay? So we're not talking about the born-again, Bible-believing person that you would think of when you think of a Christian, okay? So that's how this pie chart is set up. So 33% or 2.1 billion, and this is a little bit dated, this chart, but we can get the idea from it. Christianity. The second biggest religion is Islam with 1.5 billion. That's one out of every four people on the planet are Muslims. Next would be Hinduism at 900 million and then Buddhism at 376 million. Judaism only 14 million. And the non-religious, this would be the atheist, the agnostic, the one who's just indifferent, I really have no preference at all, would be 1.1 billion or 16%. So that's a pretty big chunk of the pie as well. Now, when you look at this next slide, where are all these people? It's kind of interesting to see, and I don't know how well you can see from back there, but it's got it broken down into the various regions as where most of these are. So when you look at where are the Roman Catholics, we're going to be Central and South America, primarily also over in Europe. When you look at the Protestants, you're going to be primarily North America, United States, Canada, and also parts of Europe. When you look at Eastern Orthodox, you're going to be over in the area of Russia. And then when you start looking at the Muslims, the Sunnis and the Shiites, you're going to be in the Middle East, Northern Africa, and also up in the areas of Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and so forth. When you look at the, I can't even read that. When you look at Hinduism, you're over in India. When you look at Judaism, you can't even see it from where you're at because that's going to be primarily Israel. And when you look at Buddhism, you're over just north and northeast of India in Nepal and some of those areas over there. It's interesting, isn't it, to take a look at that and see where the centers of the different faiths are on that. And so what we wanted to take a look at, and I'm just going in this order just because, is we wanted to look at Hinduism first. And I'm going to give you some slides. I'm also going to give you some information as we take a look at this. If you'd like more in-depth information and more slides, on our website, under the topical teachings, you'll find the Christianity and other world religions messages that are there. And I think it was about a two-month study or an eight-week study on that. The people in the Hindu culture were not that concerned about chronology or dating, so there is a real lack of reliable historical data. One of the oldest religions, the third largest in the world with 900 million, is Hinduism. The founder, unlike Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, Hinduism does not look back to a human founder, nor does Hinduism, like many religious movements, have a central religious organization or holy place. Dating on it is wide, 1800 to 1000 BC as far as the time of origination. This is the time of anywhere from Joseph all the way to the days of David. The place of origination is the Indus River Valley. It was there, which would be modern-day Pakistan and Western India, that Hinduism was born. Typically, most Hindus hold to five main beliefs. And as we're looking at this, it's kind of a brief summary and overview. But the main point, the thread that goes through this, is their approach to what they would refer to as heaven or the state of bliss, or when we get to Islam, to paradise or to be with God, the main thing that you'll see is it's through a works-based system. And that's the big difference that we have between these particular world religions and Christianity. So most Hindus hold the five main beliefs. A belief in Brahman. Number two, man is one with God. Number three, humanity's problem is ignorance. Number four, samsara. Number five, moksha. Belief in Brahman. Brahman is the name of God or the supreme deity talked about in the Vedas, which are their sacred writings. Hindus believe that the entire universe and all that is in it is one divine entity called Brahman. Hinduism is what we call a pantheistic religion. The word pantheism comes from the word pan, meaning everything, and theos, meaning God. Pantheistic religions believe all is God and God is all. Other pantheistic religions would be the New Age movement, which is pretty prevalent in our culture, Christian Science, Scientology, and there are others as well. The idea of there being 330 million gods, as I mentioned before, although Hinduism adheres to the view that there is only one supreme God called Brahman, Hinduism is a religion that acknowledges and permits the worship of one of some 330 million lesser gods called avatars. Hindus believe that avatars, a Hindu word meaning descent, are manifestations or incarnations of Brahman, and Jesus could be, in that belief, in reconciling it, one of those. So their beliefs, number one, a belief in a supreme deity, all is God, and God is all, referred to as Brahman. And man is one with God. Hindus believe that we are extensions of Brahman, that we are one with Brahman. In other words, Hinduism teaches that we are God. The problem, though, is we're ignorant of that. That's the third belief that they have. Humanity's primary problem is ignorance. Hinduism teaches that humanity's main problem is the mistaken belief that we are individuals and not one with the ultimate divine reality, Brahman. What we need, Hinduism says, is enlightenment or self-realization. So herein is the idea. We are one with the divine, but we're ignorant of that. So we need the knowledge. We need self-realization. Our problem is ignorance. The fourth belief common to Hinduism is samsara. And simply put, this is the concept of reincarnation, that we will come back in another life and we will continue to grow, hopefully, in our knowledge and ultimately become one with Brahman. That's the idea. So the belief in reincarnation. We're reaping in this lifetime the consequences of the actions we committed in previous lifetimes. And this is the idea of karma. When you do something, it's going to affect you in the life to come. For the Hindu, a person's actions in this life determine the kind of body into which he or she will be reincarnated in the next lifetime. You could be an insect in the next lifetime if you did a lot of bad things in this lifetime, or you could be an animal, or you could be a human being. The fifth belief common to the Hindu is this, and that is moksha. Moksha is a word that means liberation. To achieve moksha is to experience liberation from the karma that has kept one in the cycle of samsara or reincarnation. The whole idea is to get liberated from this continual cycle of being reincarnated. I did a lot of bad things. I came back as a bug, and then I did good things, and then I came back as an animal, and then I came back as a human, and now I'm doing really good things, and finally I have been liberated into Brahman. And that is the goal of the Hindu. According to Hinduism, the person who is liberated finally achieves the highest state of existence, absorption into Brahman. This is achieved through works, devotion, and knowledge. So again, it comes back to what is the faith system based upon. There's scriptures, the Vedas, the Mahabharata, and the Bhagavad Gita. The Vedas are mostly a collection of ritualistic hymns to various Hindu gods. The Mahabharata literally means the great epic of India and is the longest poem ever written, approximately 100,000 verses. That would be the equivalent of 2.5 Bibles. Okay, long poem. Within this enormous work is the most sacred and popular of all Hindu texts, and that's the Bhagavad Gita. The Bhagavad Gita, another poem, is so popular because it lays out instruction on how a Hindu can reach the Hinduism's highest goal, and that's moksha. So it gives you the direction on how to get there. Some of the practices and also beliefs that they have are yoga, meditation, of course, the belief in reincarnation. All paths lead to God. Man is basically good and full of unlimited potential. Contradicting truth claims can all be true for different people. Killing living creatures is wrong, and it leads to a vegetarian diet. And, of course, they believe in being one with God. So you can see that it's quite a bit different than Christianity. You can see what they base their beliefs on, which is pretty thin when we've been looking at what we base our beliefs on as far as the scriptures and the miraculous and the prophetic and so forth. And so there's a number of people that embrace that, though. A lot of the slides that I left off were things like the Beatles were very instrumental in bringing this into our culture, over to our country and so forth. And of course, if you know, Paul and Ringo are doing it, hey, I want to do it too, you know. And so it does have a draw for a lot of people in the trying to do good and trying to be a good person and hopefully reach this state of absorption and so forth. Next, we want to look at Buddhism. It's the world's fourth largest religion. As far as the history goes, the founder is Gautama Siddhartha, a.k.a. the Buddha, who lived 563 to 483 B.C., and the founding of this would be 525 B.C. The location is northeastern India, now Nepal. Siddhartha was born into a royal family in Nepal. Tradition says his father sought to shelter his son in a palace so he had seen no suffering, but he did and came up with the beliefs of Buddhism, the Four Noble Truths. And so born into a royal family, but this is the basic thing. He saw that man suffered. And so he came up with these Four Noble Truths that Buddhism is built upon. Number one, life consists of suffering. Number two, suffering exists because of wrong desires. Number three, liberation from suffering can come by eliminating those desires. And number four, desire eliminated by following the Eightfold Path. So you can get to that point. So there's suffering in the world. The reason there's suffering in the world is because we have wrong desires. We can be liberated from those wrong desires if we follow the Eightfold Path. And the Eightfold Path is this: having a right understanding, having right thought, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, right concentration. Each of the eight paths are not steps to be taken in sequential order, but they are attitudes and actions that are to be developed simultaneously. According to Buddhism, if a Buddhist successfully completes all eight steps on the Eightfold Path, they will reach the mountaintop experience in all of Buddhism, which is, anybody know? Nirvana. Yeah, nirvana. So they're searching, they're seeking for, again, this bliss to attain to, but notice the pathway. It's a pathway of human effort. And that, again, becomes the difference. Doesn't that bear witness with you, though? I mean, we're raised like that. We're raised in a works-based system. From being kids, if we do good, we please our parents. If we do good in school, we please our teachers. If we do good on the job, we please our employer. And we're in a works and reward system. And so we think if we do good, we're going to please God and earn a spot in heaven. And that's what these religions that we see, that's the common denominator that you see throughout them. Where when you get into Christianity, again, it's not like that. It's not man struggling to reach up to God. It's God in his grace reaching down to man and bringing him to himself, because he sees we can't make it without him. And that's really the big difference that we see with these. So reaching nirvana, the key thing, that can happen in this lifetime. And if you reach nirvana, when you die, you'll go to para-nirvana. And so you've reached that spot where you don't have to keep on this pathway in the next life. To the Buddha, interestingly enough, the existence of God was totally irrelevant and unimportant. And so God really wasn't in the philosophy of the founder of Buddhism. But there's Buddhists today who have deified the Buddha, that has made him out to be God, but that's something that Buddha himself denied. And so that's one branch of Buddhism that has come out. As far as their writings, what they base their beliefs on, the Tripitaka, it's the authoritative and even sacred text for Buddhists. This is the book where one can find Buddhist teachings, and there's more than 100 volumes. That's a lot of reading, isn't it? Now, the popularity of Buddhism, why would someone want to be a Buddhist? And on the slides on the website, you can see a number of famous people who are Buddhists. Richard Gere, Tina Turner, a lot of folks are Buddhists. What is the popularity? What's the draw? In Buddhism, it offers moral guidance and direction without requiring any accountability or obligation to a god. It offers peace and enlightenment through meditation, and it promises additional chances at life through reincarnation. So what's the attraction? There's the attraction to Buddhism. And again, it's the fourth most popular religion in the world. Next, we're going to come to Islam. As we look at Islam, we see its founder as the Prophet Muhammad, and this is 570 A.D., so we've jumped ahead considerably in time. We're after the time of Christ, by the way. So 570 AD. Muhammad was born 570 AD in Mecca, that's Saudi Arabia. In 610 AD, at the age of 40, while meditating in a cave on Mount Hira, he received revelation from the angel Gabriel. This was the beginning of a series of revelations that would make up the Quran. So when you look at their sacred book, these are the revelations that Muhammad received. Notice we've got Gabriel, who we find in the Bible, as part of this faith-based system. And so you have got someone who lived about 500 years plus after the time of Jesus, and looking back not only at Jesus and his life, but also looking back to the Jewish scriptures. You see those incorporated into this faith of Islam. The message of Muhammad. Muhammad, as a prophet, began preaching a twofold message. Number one, there is only one God to whose will people must submit. And number two, there will be a day of judgment based on whether or not one has obeyed God. Followers referred to their belief as Islam. The word Islam means submit. And they came to be identified as Muslims. And that word means the one who submits. Now, the five beliefs of Islam. They believe in one God, Allah. They believe in prophets. They believe in angels. They believe in holy books. And they believe in the final judgment. The word Allah is Arabic, and it simply means God. It's a title, if you will. There are people who would say the God of Islam is the same as the God of the Bible. Have you ever heard that before? I've heard that years ago, that we really worship the same God. He's just called two different things. Islam calls him Allah, and we call him the Lord, or we call him Yahweh or Jehovah, but it's really talking about the same God. Again, if you go to the website, you'll see a number of scriptures from the Quran that speak of the nature and character of Allah, the God of the Muslims, and you'll see that he is a totally different God than the God that's revealed in the Bible. Okay, but if you don't know that, if you know we don't know our Bible, if we don't know what the Quran has to say, then somebody can say that, and we can go, "Wow, I guess I never looked at it that way before." And it's good to see that that we're not talking about the same God. We've got a completely different God, a completely different faith-based system. As far as prophets go, even biblical characters such as Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jesus make their list of prophets. The last and most respected of all Allah's prophets is Muhammad. Having come last, the Quran teaches that Muhammad's teachings supersede the teachings of others. This is interesting, isn't it? Because they recognize the same people that the Bible recognizes. And I think that's significant. The reason I think it's significant, because there is so much weight that the Bible rests upon. We've been looking at manuscript evidence and have been talking about the scriptures and the canon of scripture. And so we can see that there is a reaching into the Bible to build this faith-based system. So when they bring up things that are contrary to what the Bible has to say, the neat thing in the comparison is there's so much support for the truths in the Bible compared to what you have in the Quran. To me, that narrows down the field. Because don't you kind of feel like, well, I'm a Christian and I believe what the Bible says, but there's so many other faiths out there. I mean, how can this be the only way? When you look at it, the field isn't really that big. I mean, with a lot of the other religions, they're offshoots of base ones. And Hinduism is a main one. Buddhism, kind of stretching out of Hinduism. And you have Islam looking back to the scriptures. Of course, a lot of the cults are looking to the scriptures and twisting them as well. So it's interesting to see how the field narrows significantly as we start digging in a little deeper to what these beliefs actually hold to. And so they believe in Jesus. You know what they believe about Jesus? They believe he's a prophet. They don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't believe that he died for our sin and is proven in that by the resurrection from the dead, but they believe that he's a prophet. So what's true? Is he a prophet or is he the Son of God and he really rose from the dead? Well, what does the Bible say? Well, can we believe what the Bible says? Do you see how that reasoning comes back to the foundation that we have on why we believe what we believe? And so there's a strength there in favor of Christianity as parts of the Bible are being used here. So Muhammad, he's the last one that came, and because he's the last, his teaching supersedes all others. In their writings, actually, the Muslims believe that Allah has given four books to mankind, the Law of Moses, the Psalms of David, the Gospels of Jesus, and the Quran of Muhammad. That's interesting that they recognize all that, isn't it? But again, as interpreted by them. The five pillars of Islam. Number one, confession. Number two, prayer. Number three, giving. Number four, fasting. And number five, pilgrimage. As far as confession, here it is. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. This declaration of faith is called the Shahada and is repeated constantly by faithful Muslims. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Okay? Number one pillar is confession. Number two is prayer. Muslims are required to pray at five specific times a day facing Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Number three, giving. Muslims are required to give 2.5% to help the poor and for emergency situations. 2.5%. Now, some of you are thinking, Islam's not sounding that bad here. Fasting, as an annual lifelong requirement for Muslims, in the month of Ramadan, the ninth month of the Islamic calendar, Muslims fast from sunrise until sundown. So they fast for a month, but it's just when the sun's up. So I don't know if you eat a really big breakfast before the sun comes up and make it through the day. That's really not fair for me to say that, is that? But anyway, this is the one of the pillars, the fasting. And number five is pilgrimage. And it's required within Islam that all who are physically and financially able go to Mecca at least once in their lifetime. And of course, there's scriptures to support in the Quran that support what's being stated here. Some would add a sixth pillar. And that sixth pillar would be jihad, or holy struggle. This struggle could be internal, a struggle in the soul to do the right thing, or external, an effort against the enemies of Islam. The interpretation of jihad can determine the difference between moderate and radical Muslims. Who do you think the enemies of Islam are? Well, that's the struggle. The holy war is jihad. But the enemies of Islam... Anybody who's not a Muslim. Yeah, anybody who's not a Muslim is an enemy of Islam. Especially, and again, this is from the Quran, especially Christians and Jews. Especially. So if you don't convert, you're an enemy. And again, what makes you a moderate or a radical Muslim is how you interpret what it says in the Quran. If you're a radical Muslim, then you're going to wipe out the Jews. You're going to wipe out the Christians. You're going to wipe out anybody who doesn't become a Muslim. If you're a moderate, then, we're a religion of peace. We wouldn't really do that, you know. And so therein is the line. Therein is the reason. Again, on the website, you'll see the scriptures that are in the Quran that speak of wiping out the Jews and wiping out the Christians if, you know, the infidels, if they don't become believers in Allah. So it does become a very violent religion, as we see in our day, those that are radical. And there are a lot that are radical and are seeking to, really, the whole point is to take over the world with Sharia law, to take over the world with their belief. And they've got 25% of it right now, and it's growing. In my notes, Islam is the fastest growing religion in our country. So it's a force to be reckoned with. In conclusion, the main difference between the religions that we see in Christianity is the approach to God. Religion teaches man struggling to work their way to God, and Christianity teaches God in his grace, reaching down to man. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." For by grace, and what is grace? It's favor. It's God's favor. It's by his favor, notice, that we're saved, that our lives are right with him. What, saved from what? Well, remember, it's sin that separates us from God. We're forgiven of our sin by God's favor. And it's through our faith. What does that mean? That means he makes the invitation and we have the choice to accept it or reject it. So we're saved by his favor as we exercise our faith. And notice clearly, it's not of works. It's not us struggling to make ourselves right with God. It's what he's done for us. Okay? The next verse, which I didn't put up, is we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So again, not getting the cart in front of the horse, but once saved, we're on the potter's wheel. We're his workmanship. He's the one that's working in our lives. And what he wants to do is good works through our lives once we become his believers, followers of his. It's the best way to go. And I'll leave us with this right here. When you look at your life and you go, is there any real meaning? Why am I here? Are there any answers out there? Because all of us are passing through, aren't we? I mean, we look in history past, and there's millions that have gone before us. And we are just here. The older we get, we recognize for a very short period of time. And should the Lord tarry, we're going to be gone. So asking the questions, why am I here? Is there a God? Did I get here by random chance? To me, it boils down to two really simple approaches. And one is there an intelligent designer, or am I here as a mistake by random chance of evolution? Okay, as I look at those two options, the evidence to me is obvious that it's an intelligent designer that has created me and created this universe. Okay, coming to that conclusion, what kind of being did it? What do we have to choose from? And what we look to are the religions, the faiths that we have in the world that speak of some kind of supreme being that's behind all of this. And as we weigh that evidence, the God of the Bible has all of the weight, in my opinion, all of the weight supporting what the Bible has to say, which to me is just a tremendous relief, because you don't have to wonder, well, is this really true or not true? As you dig in, you see there's an enormous amount of foundation, facts, substance that our belief, our faith rests upon. And the thing that I just want to finally say is it always is going to be about faith. There's always going to be that element of, God, I trust you. I believe in you. So there is always that element. There's not ever going to be the sky opens up and there's God's face and we see, it's really true. You can believe me, you know, you're on the right track. You're not. It's going to be that element of faith. God has done it that way for a reason. Okay, we come to him trusting in him, believing in him. But the thing that I want to make clear is there is so much evidence that's resting on the side of Christianity that we want to, that's the main point of our study through this book, is we want to walk away with that. or at least our appetites wet for further investigation, for further study, because God's given it to us, and it's great. Because then we have true peace. Then we can know, even though I'm a failure, I know God's going to accept me into heaven because it wasn't based on my performance down here. It's based on who he is and what he's done. That's good news. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for the time we could spend as we look at the different evidences for the Christian faith. And Lord, my desire is that all of us grow deeper and deeper in the knowledge of the truth that you have given us. And I thank you that you've given us minds to reason and the ability to look logically at things and come to reasoned conclusions with the evidence that's laid before us. So I just want to pray for everybody that's here, that's listening to this, that if there are still questions, that there will still be an effort put forth to research and come away with satisfactory answers. I believe that you've given them to us so that we can be sure of what we believe and not be in doubt or question, but to have a solid foundation as we rest in your goodness for us, and that you've made a way where there was absolutely no way. I thank you for that so much. Lord, our life, our eternity depends on that. It depends on you. And may your perfect will be done in our life. Lord, our desire truly is to be in the center of your will. Our desire is to be the people you've called us to be. Our desire is to honor and glorify you, that you would be pleased with your workmanship that's created in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.